Today, just diving right in, week three, let's talk about doubt. What are some of the things that maybe have caused us to have doubt in our faith, doubt in Christ, doubt in who God is, doubting that God can do good? So many things that can funnel into our doubt. So to set the stage for our doubt today, it was my birthday this week, so I'm going to brag on myself. A couple years back, I grew up on a farm, but a couple years back, I became a farmer. In fact, I'm a chicken farmer. I built a chicken coop with my bare hands and also some power tools. But we got this chicken coop in our backyard, and the chicken coop is beautiful. It's a great idea. The coop was designed to hold 8 to 10 hens. It's a beautiful thing. I figured the math one time. So if we got eight hens in the chicken coop, and they each lay an egg every day, at the cost of what we're paying for eggs day to day, around 2047, it should be a profitable business. Like, I feel like, because I didn't just build a chicken coop, I built the Taj Mahal of chicken coops, like beautiful elevated, some compartments for laying, loft for them to roost in, laminate floors. You think I'm joking? Let me tell you, it cleans up so much nicer with laminate flooring, but it's got laminate floors in my chicken coop. So over the top, stupid amount of money, ridiculous. And why I did this, I don't know, but my wife wanted to raise chickens, so now we raise chickens. And at the start, when they first started laying eggs, it was beautiful. I mean, 8 eggs a day, like family of six, that makes sense, right? So we were like over easy for breakfast. We were scrambled for lunch. We were on some toast for dinner. Like, it was great. That lasted like 2 weeks, and they were like, we don't want any more eggs. This is too many eggs. We started giving the eggs away. Now is where we live in a different problem. So we've had the chickens for several years now, and now 8 chickens, and we get 1 egg a day. 1 egg. 8 chickens. 8 chickens living in the Taj Mahal, rent-free, spoiled little ladies that I feed every day, water every day, clean their house on a regular basis. All I ask for return is you produce 1 egg a day, and they give me 1 of 8. Here's the bigger problem. My wife works from home, so she now calls them her coworkers. She named them. They have 9 o'clock staff meeting every morning. Like, she has a whole elaborate relationship with these chickens. Meanwhile, the 7 that aren't laying eggs, who I'm feeding, providing for, cleaning up after, I just want to throw them in the fryer. And we have a debate. Here's the issue. When we got the chickens, they were great. When we got the chickens, they looked like chickens and sounded like chickens and waddled around like chickens and they laid eggs and they were great. Now they look like chickens and sound like chickens and waddle like chickens and just cost me money. It's not the same. Okay, now stay with me. How does this relate to what we're talking about today? Much like the chickens at my house, there are Christians in our particular part of the world who look like chickens. We'll say Christians. We look like Christians, sound like Christians, talk like Christians, waddle around like Christians, and lay no eggs. Or maybe a better biblical way to say it, they produce no fruit. I mean, what good is it to have them? Well, what good do we keep them around for? Like, in my mind, they are only costing me money, bringing nothing back to the table. And the reality is, we live in the same kind of world, where there's so many Christians that look like Christians, talk like Christians, waddle around like Christians, dress up like Christians, show up in the Christian nesting roost, and still produce no fruit. So Jesus has died, been crucified, resurrected, ascends into heaven, promises and then provides the most incredible gift he could give us, his Holy Spirit to come and live on the inside of every person who puts their faith in Jesus. And as a result of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit that is revealed, the fruit that is produced, the eggs that are laid by Christians are the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're going to get 100% truthful about this, not only are there Christians who are not producing fruit, there are Christians, people that claim to follow Jesus, who are producing something way worse or a worse kind of fruit. Maybe you've seen Christians who look like Christians, sound like Christians, talk like Christians, walk like Christians, and in reality they produce things that are rude or selfish, prideful, legalistic, hurtful, or hypocritical. As we dig in today to week three of doubt, I will propose to you what I believe, in my experience, has been the leading fuel for doubt in people in our part of the world. The thing that has caused more people to doubt the goodness of God, the reality of God, the grace of God, is so many people that claim to represent him and do so poorly. Jesus, in fact, would talk about this often. He uses analogy, not of laying eggs, but he sticks with this idea of producing fruit. John chapter 15, starting in verse 5, he says, yes, I am the vine, and you, those who believe in me, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Verse 8, when you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. My true disciples, if you heard the last couple of weeks, we've talked about this same concept. My true disciples, the ones who are genuinely following after Jesus. It's almost as though Jesus knew thousands of years ago, even still today, there would be a number of us who look like Christians, talk like Christians, sound like Christians, waddle like Christians, and produce no fruit. He gives us this litmus test. If you claim to be my disciple, if someone says, I follow Jesus, then the evidence of them following Jesus ought to be clearly seen in how they live their life and how they produce much fruit. Now, before we really unpack, like, what to do, because I know, speaking to a room this size, I know that there are people, many people, who've experienced some sort of hurt from Christians or from a church that has caused you to doubt the goodness of our God. Before we get into the understanding of how to process that, can we just maybe start with some foundational truths that I think help us to understand where this is coming from and how we can better provide grace and forgiveness to it? Now, every Sunday we have our worship team comes up and does an incredible job of leading us into the presence of the Lord, and they do such an incredible job of preparing, and they come on Sunday mornings, they get here early, and they run through making sure all the sound equipment's working right, make sure the sequence is right, make sure they're in tune with the Holy Spirit. So I too got here early today, and I thought, I'm going to wait for an opportunity. They usually take a break in between some songs. I'm going to wait for an opportunity, and I'm going to join the worship team today. I've been practicing a little bit. When I was like 3 through 6 years old, my mom made me take piano lessons. I mean, I remember piano lessons. Like, they were difficult. Like, I had the mean piano teacher. Like, if your wrist went down too low, like, ruler across the top of the list, that's the only thing I remember from piano lessons. But I really want to be on the worship team. So I got here early today, and I tried to dress the part, and I got all ready to get on stage, and I got up on stage, and they started playing the music. And man, let me tell you something, I butchered it. It was terrible. I mean, it didn't sound anything like it. Now, how crazy would it be that if I get behind the keyboard and I start playing a little Josiah Queen, and you're like, man, Josiah let us down today. How crazy would it be if I got up and I slipped through the cracks and they didn't even know because I kept my microphone off, and then when we got to worship as part of the experience today and I started to play, and man, you were like, Phil Wickham wrote that song, but this is terrible. Like, how bad would it be if I started rocking some Brandon Lake and you were like, Brandon Fake, come on, get off stage. Like, you wouldn't get mad at the composer. You wouldn't get mad at the person who created the music, who wrote the symphony. I believe you could be frustrated at the person who tried to play it and didn't play it well. Like, you could see very quickly listening to me try to play keyboard. I'm unprepared, I'm unskilled, I'm unrehearsed. And your fear, your worry, your frustration, your anger should be pointed at me. But in so many cases, we see people who see a person playing what the composer has written and get frustrated at the composer. Like, we don't do that in any other circumstance or any other scenario. It's in your notes. I thought this was worth remembering. Don't judge the composer by the performance of the cover band. Like, you don't go to listen to someone, a cover band, play music. You don't listen to our team. We don't write very much of our music. We usually use other bands and other performers and what they've done. We don't get mad at the person that composed it because Luke played it bad. We get mad at the person who was supposed to cover it and instead did a poor job. You might even get really angry at them if it's your favorite kind of music. Jesus says the evidence of a true disciple is that it produces much fruit. And so often we get mad at the composer because we didn't run the play well. We didn't cover the music well. We didn't follow the playbook that he gives us so well. And because of that, it results in hurting other people. And if I can just pause right here and recognize, there may have been some people in your life who poorly played the part that was written by the composer, who poorly represented the Creator to you. And if that caused you pain, on behalf of every Christian, whether they've ever apologized or not, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you hurt from that. I'm sorry that you were hurt by someone who played the part poorly. I'm sorry that you had to experience that. And I know it's often hard to do this, but don't judge the composer based on the performance of the cover band. Now, understand this. This wasn't just something that I've come up with to make excuses for why it's okay to do bad things to good people. No, that's not the case at all. In fact, this has been a deep-seated truth since Jesus gave instruction on how to live a Christian life. Author Brennan Manning said it like this. He says, the greatest single cause to atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. And if you've ever been hurt or crushed or frustrated by someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus and produce no eggs, someone who claims to follow after Jesus and somehow was still prideful, scandalous, abusive, dishonest, mean, hateful, or hypocritical, I'm sorry. That was never God's intent. That was never God's desire for you. Truly, as a pastor and as a church, we are sorry you experienced that, but please don't let a bad cover band ruin your perspective of the greatest composer. It's not just my idea. Jesus, in fact, talked several times about this. Jesus, if you read through the scripture, and I would make an argument that Jesus was most critical of the religious people who did this very thing, who spoke of one thing and then lived a completely different life. Religious folks who claimed to live one way and then their lifestyle revealed their hypocrisy. Jesus called it out. He got right up and honest with them. In Matthew 23, he spells it out incredibly clearly. Matthew 23, starting in verse 4, he says this, to those hypocritical religious people. He says, they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. Verse 13, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the door in the kingdom of heaven for people's in people's faces, and you won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 28, outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 33, snakes, son of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Seven times in chapter 23, seven times we read where Jesus says, woe to you, or what great sorrow awaits you, you hypocrites. So let's just be real transparent today. It still happens. The church is the only place you really find hypocrites. Where we intend to do well, we tend to get it right, and we just miss the mark. So as we unpack, I want to try to give you some context. Not to give you a reason why you can justify why Christians have treated you poorly, but sometimes having an understanding of where it comes from makes it easier for us to offer grace and forgiveness. The first one, if you're taking notes, where does this come from? A claim is not the same as a conversion. A claim. Following Jesus, it starts with a claim. Believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, a claim. It's where salvation has begun. It's the moment that we were saved. Paul writes this letter to a guy named Titus, and he addresses this same thing. Titus chapter 1, there's some rebellious people, some religious people, who use useless talk or deceptive talk to lead others astray. He describes them with words like legalistic, telling each other lies, false teacher, and hypocrites. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They're detestable, disobedient, and worthless for doing anything good. That's pretty harsh words in the scriptures right there, right? Like usually Jesus is full of grace, full of love, so calm and compassionate. But when he comes to the religious people who are living a hypocritical life, detestable, disobedient, and worthless for doing anything good. My faith journey in Christ started with a claim. Believing in my heart, confessing with my mouth. But if my claim doesn't lead to a surrendered life, then it's just a claim. If my claim doesn't move me to live the life, the instruction that Jesus lived, it's just a claim. Conversion is becoming more like Christ. Conversion, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Conversion is the sanctification that helps me to become more and more like Christ. But if I'm just standing on a claim, I'm not representing Jesus, and I end up hurting so many people. Jesus plays it about like this. He says, true disciples, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says to these true disciples, he says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Listen, this is not to muddy the waters of you need to do more to be saved. Not the truth. The truth is, salvation is a free gift offered to you. There's nothing you have done, will do, or could ever do to earn the saving grace of our Heavenly Father. But the evidence that you have been saved, the evidence for people around you to recognize this person has surrendered their life to the Lord, is that they actually do the will of the Father. In that same discussion, just a few statements before, Jesus says this warning in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them because of their pointy ears. You can identify them because of their appetite. No, you can identify them by their fruit, which is by the way they act. If the way we act doesn't match up to what we believe or say that we believe, then we don't really believe it. If the way we act doesn't treat people as though we love God and love others, then we don't really believe it. And this warning wasn't even just a warning for people that would stand on a stage. Sometimes we read it as false teachers thinking, well, anyone who's got a position of teaching or leadership or authority. No, this is a warning to every believer. If someone claims to follow Jesus and they don't produce good fruit, they don't really believe. If someone claims to follow Jesus and they're not producing good fruit, if they're not being transformed to produce more and more good fruit, then they don't really follow Jesus. It's just a claim. And in doing so, push people away from Christ. Number two, maturity takes time. If you've ever been a young person, you know this and you hate this. If you've ever raised teenagers, you know this and you hate this. My youngest daughter turns 13 today, meaning I've got no more preteens left available in the house, and I'm a wreck. And sometimes, I'm not going to lie, sometimes over the years, I just want to press fast forward, like, get through these years. But maturity takes time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is writing, and sometimes we overlook it because we read the wedding verse, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, not proud, not rude. Sometimes we read that, and we kind of think that's the focus of 1 Corinthians 13. Kind of the intent behind it is Paul is revealing what it looks like to be a mature believer. And one of the greatest evidences of being a mature believer is the overflow of love that pours out of our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, attached to love is kind, love is not jealous, love is not proud, love is not rude. And then right in the middle, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, he writes this. He says, when I was a child, I spoke and I thought and I reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put childish things away. I remember not the first house I grew up in, but I remember the first house that I remember growing up in was a house that my dad built. Yeah, I know. I built a chicken coop. My dad built a house. Okay, he's better than me. The house was beautiful. High ceilings on the first floor, and then upstairs was just two bedrooms. My bedroom, my sister's bedroom. You walk up the top of the stairs, it splits two ways in our two bedrooms. Now, because of the high ceilings in the downstairs, the upstairs didn't have very high ceilings, so it was kind of a house that had, like, the roof that just becomes the ceiling becomes your outside wall to your house, right? Like, you could push the crib only so far, and then you hit the ceiling, and that's where it stops. So for my sister, who was a little bit younger than me, I'll never forget this story, nor will I let her live this down. It's nap time one time, so she's upstairs taking a nap, and she decided not to take a nap that day. My mom and dad have the crib pushed clear up against the ceiling, because the ceiling is the outside of the wall, and in the time that she thought she was supposed to be taking a nap, she got bored, so she took her diaper off. And in taking her diaper off, she's like 13, 14 months old. She shimmied up the side of the crib, took the diaper, clean side in her hand, dirty side up, and decided to paint the entire ceiling. As far as her little arms could reach, all the way across the crib. You ain't ever going to live this down, sis. Never, never, never. 13, 14 months old. Mom goes up. Mom or dad, I don't remember which one, goes up to wake her up from her nap and realized, what is that horrible smell? What has happened in our house? Now, 13, 14 months old, you know what they didn't do? They didn't take her out of the crib, sit her down, and scold her. There wasn't a whole long line of punishment. Why? Because she's 13, or she's 13 months. She's only 13 months old. She can't reason yet. I mean, if you knew my sister, you would know this is reasonable behavior for this little terror. Like, this wasn't that big a deal. But we as parents, if you know, like, you wouldn't punish a 13-month-old for doing something so gross. Now, when she did it when she was 16, it was a whole different story. She didn't do it. You didn't do it when she was 16. But we understand it would have been a completely different context. Because as an infant, we don't have much of an expectation of good behavior. As a teenager, we have a lot more expectation. And sometimes we have this magic theory that when you start attending church, you just become a mature believer instantly. But when you start attending or you start following Christ, your life just all of a sudden naturally, instantly matures. And the reality is maturity takes time. Going back to point number one, in fact, going to church doesn't make you a mature believer. Maybe even deeper than that. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. It's something that God tells us we should do to not forsake gathering together, but that's not what dictates how mature we are in our faith. I love the way the writer of Hebrews makes this same comparison. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, for someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know what is the right thing to do, what is right. Verse 14, solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Now listen, full confession, as a 47-year-old this week who still goes to breakfast to order chocolate milk, milk is good, but you can't sustain a mature life on milk. If I could just offer a bit of a correction for some of us, and if you take offense to this, this was probably for you. Some of you have been on milk for a long time. Been following Jesus for a while, man, this milk tastes good. Someone tell me what I need to read, someone tell me what I need to pray, someone tell me what I need to study. Someone tell me what to say, what to do. Don't have any expectation of me. Just let me be an infant in my faith the rest of my days. In fact, maybe it's not you, but studies would suggest that over 65% of people in America who are followers of Jesus get saved, get baptized, and never take another step of maturity in their faith growth. And if that's you, can I just encourage you? Stop being stuck. Stop putting in half-hearted effort. Stop just settling for milk. I mean, here later today to celebrate my birthday, I'm about to have me a 16-ounce ribeye, and it's going to be delicious. Get some meat. Study on your own. Pray on your own. Don't wait for someone to prompt you. Take some initiative to grow in your own faith. But we wouldn't expect an infant to be able to consume a ribeye and to be able to handle it. They consume milk. There's an understanding, an expectation that if I'm not mature, it's okay, and we ought to have grace for the newer believers. I'll never forget one of my most core memory experiences in church. I'm pretty new to faith. Pretty new to being a pastor. I'm outside the doors of our church campus in Illinois, and there's a guy that just got baptized. He's like a freshman, sophomore in college. He's excited. He was far from the Lord. God redeemed him, restored him. It was an incredible testimony. And real quick after he got saved, he got baptized, and that was that day. And we're all standing out there just congratulating him. He had this approach. He said, "I'm never going to take a shower because I don't want to wash this water off." Like, dude, that's not how that works, but I appreciate the principle. I mean, he's literally dripping hair in the atrium, just enjoying it. We're talking. We got some visitors talking. Got some of his family that came to visit. We got some of our leaders there. And this sweet, experienced little lady came up, and she just had all these bundles of joy, excitement, questions like, "What made you do it? Why'd you get so excited? Why did you decide to get baptized today?" And he had, "Man, God changed my life. He redeemed me. Man, it's been so cool to see I was going the wrong way, and God had grace to pull me back in." And then she asked him the question of, "Why'd you decide to get baptized?" And he says, "Jesus has changed my effing life." Except he did not edit it. He was full throttle, all four letters of the word. And instantly, as soon as he said that, her countenance changed. She took a deep breath because she was about to let him know, "We do not speak like that in the house of the Lord." And the other leaders and I could kind of see what was about to go down. And this guy is so new to his faith. So one of the other leaders jumped in, starts to give him a hug. It didn't matter. He's as big as me. And she's like, "No, listen, I need to speak to him. I got something to tell him. Can I just offer?" We love watching people take the next step and getting baptized. We get excited about it. We celebrate it. It is so cool. Can I just offer this? When you get baptized, there are many ways that you can celebrate it without adding a French accent to the things that you're saying those days. Disclaimer on the stage, we don't promote that language, but understanding, this guy had been saved for 8 minutes, and she expects him just to know the difference in right and wrong, and know what's acceptable, and not just know it, but she was going to chastise him for even thinking it. Can I just offer to believers, and maybe to outsiders, that just because we're following Jesus doesn't mean we're automatically matured in our faith, and we may still believe like infants from time to time. And we probably ought to think through enough to offer the same grace that was offered to us when we were young in our faith, or the same grace that's been offered for us in time to time in our life to be extended to other people. And maybe considering how much grace we've received will help increase the amount of grace we can offer to other people, which takes us right to the third one. We all require grace. We all need grace. I used to have what I thought was Christianity all figured out. I grew up in a church home, didn't take my faith very seriously. As I got older, as I got around the age of life where all of a sudden you realize I'm about to be an adult and I need to figure some things out, I started to realize, okay, I need to understand what this is about. And I went on this journey to understand what grace was. And I went on this journey to understand what faith would look like. And I really just jumped into sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And in my mind, the way I processed that was, the longer I follow Jesus, then it would make sense the less of Jesus I need. In my mind, I thought there actually was a time on this side of heaven of perfection. I thought I could just continue to grow in my faith, become more and more like Jesus, and someday I won't even need grace because I'm just going to get it right every moment of every day. And what I've come to learn in my maturity is, when I stop on the daily to reflect on my day and myself, I've come to learn that I need more of Jesus' grace today than I thought I did yesterday. And where I thought I was going to have things figured out, I've just become more aware of where I missed the mark. And recognizing I need God's grace, God's mercy, God's redemption, and God's patience every day. And then tomorrow when I get up, I need God's grace and God's mercy and God's redemption and God's patience. And tomorrow at the end of the day, I still need God's grace and God's mercy and God's redemption and God's patience. As a Christian, there's a growing in maturity where we realize, I need more of Him. I need more of God's grace in my life. And any Christian who projects to you or says to you that they're perfect in any way, shape, or form, I would offer that you refer to number one from today. There's a big difference between a claim and a conversion. They claim to know God and live in a different way, but can I just offer maybe some reality to that statement? The devil is not just a liar, but he's a really good one. and he's clever in it, and he's clever in disguising temptation, and he's skilled in presenting opportunities. And there may be occasion where even a full-throttle, all-in Jesus follower still neglects to tell the truth. And on occasion, there's even a chance where someone who is passionately serving the Lord can still allow their flesh to skirt around doing the most kind thing. And on occasion, for some of us followers of Jesus, on occasion, we are still motivated by whatever helps self the most. And every now and then, there's some of us that really love Christ and really struggle with forgiving others. We all need God's grace because we're not perfect. And the moment we think we are, pride creeps in and God will remove that quickly. This is not an excuse that we can just keep on sinning because God's grace will cover this. This is the reality that we live in a broken world with a fallen nature, and God's got grace for you every day. And God's got grace for me every day. And like I feel like I've said way too many times so far this year, the problem is we have a tendency to judge others based on their actions and we judge ourselves based on our intentions. Look, I know that I don't get it right, and I know that I don't get it perfect, and I mess up, but God's grace is so good. Because I didn't intend to hurt them, and I didn't intend to let them down, and I didn't intend to be dishonest, and I didn't intend to be so hurtful. I didn't intend to, so I know God's grace is going to cover me. But when you let me down, and when you weren't honest, and when you weren't faithful, and when you weren't trustworthy, then I'm angry at you because of what you did while I look at myself and what I intended to do or to not do. Or maybe the other side of the coin, you hurt me, and I'm instantly done with you. Or maybe even a bigger step, you hurt me, and I'm done with your church. Can I just offer maybe a reality to that? If you have a favorite restaurant in town, and let's say you go out for lunch today, and you get to lunch, and the waitress puts salad on a sandwich, can we just all agree salad does not belong on sandwiches? I got a couple amens. Good. We're on the same team. Salad goes in a bowl. I'll eat the bowl of salad. I don't want lettuce. I don't want tomato. I don't want pickle. I'm getting on tangent. Let's just say that you make your order at your favorite restaurant and the waitress brings the food and it's wrong. You wouldn't be like, I ain't never coming back to this restaurant. You'd be like, excuse me, can we fix this? Or maybe even worse. Maybe you go to your favorite restaurant and maybe they bring you food and the food's cold. And you're like, you know what? I'm never going out for dinner again. They let me down. They failed me. It's crazy how the only place this really applies to is church. But so often, well, the Christian or the group of Christians or the church didn't deliver on what I expected. And I'm just done with church altogether. But listen, can I just encourage you, don't let that be your decision driver. We are all broken people. We're all in need of God's grace. We are going to do wrong at some point. If you put faith in me to do great for you every time, I'm just going to go ahead and apologize because at some point I'm going to get it wrong. But please don't let me being human cause doubt in your life for the goodness of our Creator. We all need God's grace in this. And I've seen far too many times that someone's doubt meter just goes off the chart because of an experience they had at a church or experience they had with church people who had the best intentions to do right, and it just didn't work like that. And if that happened to you, again, I am so sorry. But that was never God's intent. That was never God's design. But I would argue this. Maybe God allows us to experience some of that so we can be reminded of the grace that we require. And maybe some of the experiences we have with other Christian people that hurt a little bit maybe is a reminder of how sometimes we live our life and could care less about how that impacts our God. And maybe the very thing that God created was an opportunity to work all things together for good, that you might know what real healing is. Because at the end of the day, we're all sinners in need of redemption. Backing up just a couple chapters in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says this, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, where we receive his mercy and we will find grace that helps us when we need it most. There's two sides to the coin, where we can receive God's grace and we can receive God's mercy, and because we've received God's grace and because we've received God's mercy, we can now extend it to others. In fact, the more I become aware of how God has given me grace and given me mercy, the more I am aware of how I can extend that grace and mercy to others. And if you've got doubts on the goodness of God because of bad experiences you've had with people, can I just remind you of the times that we needed God's grace, and maybe that's a motivator for us to extend it to others. And maybe even let me provide to you a counter offer. Rather than being hurt and allow the hurt to cause doubt, maybe this, don't let the failures of others keep you from the faithfulness of God. Don't let the failures of others keep you from the faithfulness of God. If your faith is in Jesus, if faith in Jesus has been derailed because of people, then maybe the self-reflection part of the day is, why am I putting so much faith in people instead of putting my faith in Jesus? And when you forget to put your faith in Jesus, just pause and reflect on what he's done for you. Everywhere Jesus went, as he lived his life, everywhere he went, he went with filled with compassion. He was a servant to all. He was a teacher to all. He went with kindness, with generosity, with patience, with love. He had no tolerance for hypocrisy, but he had grace upon grace for everyone who was in need of forgiveness. He lived a perfect life, gave up himself to be punished for what we had earned. He was executed in my place and freely extended his grace upon grace and mercy and salvation for you. Where we, even though we were still sinners, he died for us, and by his wounds we've been healed, and in his grace we are forgiven, and with his love we've been rescued and redeemed and restored. Don't let the failures of others keep you from the faithfulness of our God. Hebrews, just a couple of chapters ahead. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Can I pause and say this? Normally we read that and think about our own reflective sin. Yes, your sin will trip you up, but also the sins of others. And some of your greatest doubt might be a result of the sins of others. So we lay that weight down. We strip that weight off, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful, religious people. And then you won't become weary and give up. The very people who claimed to know God the best were the one that brought the most pain upon Jesus. People who claimed to be people of faith. If someone who claims to be a person of faith has caused you pain, just remind yourself of the hostility that Jesus faced just being good. Now, let me give you some wrap-up thoughts. If you've been impacted by a Christian, by a group of Christian, by a church, who have caused you pain, who have caused you to suffer, have caused you great deals of frustration, that's not where God wants you to land, and it's not where he wants to leave you. And the Bible gives us some really helpful ways to heal. The first one, if you're taking notes, letter A, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author, the creator, the perfecter of our faith. Christians aren't perfect. We are a work in progress. In fact, we are the only people that is to celebrate the fact that we have not yet arrived. We are a people in process. The Holy Spirit is alive and active and working in us when we allow him to. And he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus' return. So when you think about the hostility that Jesus was able to endure for me, then what's that allow me to do for other people? And I promise when we take the attitude of Christ, we won't become weary and we won't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't keep your eyes on people. It's good. If you missed the last series, we did a whole relationship series. We talked about the significance of being surrounded by people who are going to help you become more like Christ. But keep your eye on Jesus. Second one, letter B, ask God for help for you to forgive. This is huge, this is hard, and I know sometimes this is hurts. But the peace that we experience, the release that we experience, the relief that we experience when we forgive someone who hurts us is anything unlike anything we ever experience on this side of heaven. Forgiveness, clarifier, forgiveness is not a factory reset, where when you forgive someone, you just default back to where just before you found out that they hurt you and you start the relationship over. Forgiveness doesn't mean you have to reset the relationship and go back to the way things were. Forgiveness is simply releasing you of the debt that I believe you owe me because of the harm you've done to me or to someone I love. Think about it like this. Our flesh wants to believe that when someone does something wrong, causes someone else pain, that there is a scale. And if I can inflict enough pain or someone else can inflict enough pain in that person, it will redistribute the weight of the scale, and somehow my pain will be not just offset, but it'll go away. Most of us have probably lived long enough to realize no one else can experience enough pain for my pain to go away. You experiencing loss, you experiencing frustration, you experiencing pain doesn't take my pain away. It just brings two of us to the table of pain. Forgiving someone is choosing to release someone of the debt that I believe you owe for what you did to me or to someone I love. Forgiving someone is saying, you know what, I am putting in the Lord's hands the the ability to restore, to be just, to be good. And God, you're going to handle it from here. Those same people, those religious folks who arrested and tortured and had Jesus murdered, you know how he responded? Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. He says, "Father, forgive them." How so? "For they don't know what they are doing." They're not mature believers. They don't know how wrong this is. They don't know that they missed the mark. They don't know how much grace they require. Forgive them. They don't know what they've done. The third one, letter C. Give yourself permission to heal. One of the things that I absolutely love about our church. For decades, Crossroads Community Church has been a place, a gathering, a group of believers who make space and place for others to heal. I wish I could just pull up a stool and just share so many stories that I've heard of people who've experienced hurt from other believers, hurt from other small groups, hurt from other churches. And somehow God chose to use this place as a place where believers who are hurting, lost people who are hurting, people who have walked away from faith because of the hurt they've had, have come back, have sat in a seat, and allowed God to heal their hearts and transform their life. I wish I could tell you the story after story after story that I've heard of people who have been so broken in their faith, so broken because of what someone else has done, and then God has somehow worked that healing into restoration, re-energizing, and then sending them back out in the mission field. So many times God brought people to this church, not because we're more special than anybody else, but for whatever reason he chose to, because this is a gathering of people where it's a safe place, a healing place, and a regrouping place. Can I just offer, there is no timeline for healing. Maturity takes time, and so does healing. And if you're here today and you're sitting here wondering, I don't know if I can ever believe again because of the pain that was caused me, can I just offer, keep coming back. And no one's going to ask more of you than you're ready to give until you're healed enough to move forward. And if you're in here today and you're in the process now of trying to forgive a Christian or a group of Christians that have hurt you, can I just offer, you're in the right place. God is here to meet with you today and to begin restoring and healing your heart. Healing is a great, powerful tool in forgiveness. And healing is a great, powerful tool in discipleship. And healing can be a long process. We serve a patient God. So I stick to the promise of Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. If you're in here today and your heart's been broken, you've been hurt by Christians, by church folks, or by church, I want to pray for you. And I truly believe that God is going to begin to heal your broken heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we're grateful. We're grateful for the grace that you've extended to us. We're grateful for the grace that you offered me in my mistakes and my failures and my times where I've let you and so many other people down. God, let me be a vessel of that grace. Let me be someone who offers that same grace, that mercy, that patience, that love to the people around me. God, give us strength when we are wronged. Give us patience when we're frustrated. Give us healing when we are broken. God, I pray specifically this morning for the people that have served at a church and felt taken advantage of, felt lied to, felt deceived, and left out to dry. God, I pray you restore them. I pray you rejuvenate them. God, I pray you give them a new energy and a new life like they haven't seen in years. God, I pray specifically for people who were outsiders looking in and they came because they were curious and they felt like the church pushed them right back out. God, I pray that you help them forgive to see that that wasn't really you. God, I pray for the people that have doubted. And because of their doubts, they were asking questions and they were told to stop asking those questions. God, I pray that you let them know you are big enough for any question that they have. That our questions have never intimidated you, never pushed you away. God, let today be a day where healing begins. Let today be a day where life is restored. Let today be a day where transformed by the grace and the mercy of our loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.